Perhaps the most famous of Micah's prophecies, the great messianic prophecy, speaking of that one who would come from Bethlehem Ephrathah. So please stand for the reading of God's word from Micah 5, beginning at verse 1 through verse 9. Now muster yourselves in troops, daughter of troops. They have laid siege against us. With a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. And he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace. When the Assyrian invades our land, when he tramples on our citadels, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 leaders of men. They will shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he will deliver us from the Assyrian when he attacks our land and when he tramples our territory. Then the remnant of Jacob will be among many peoples like dew from the Lord, like showers on vegetation, which do not wait for man or delay for the sons of men. The remnant of Jacob will be among the nations, among many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep, which, if he passes through, tramples down and tears, and there is none to rescue. Your hand will be lifted up against your adversaries, and all your enemies will be cut off. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, what a striking passage you have given us this evening. A passage of power and of beauty, perhaps some mystery as well, surely some mystery as well. I pray that you would grant understanding to us, that you would open your word by your Spirit for the good of your people as we come to worship in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask these things in that name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as we look at Micah 5, we come to basically the third, depending on how you count, major section of several prophecies which Micah gives us beginning at chapter 4, verse 1, in which the prophet looks to the future to some extent, different prophecies having sort of a different range to them. The first prophecy, chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, speaks of the time when the mountain of the Lord will be raised up, established as the chief of the mountains. And we've looked in previous sermons at how this is in fact, though not immediately obvious on its face, this is in fact pretty clearly a prophecy of the church age, that age of which we are now a part, in which we now live. Then we have verses 9 through 13 of that same chapter, which I think this is actually a little bit more debatable, but I think for reasons we discussed in our last sermon, that this is now a series of 2 prophecies still to the future as far as Micah's audience is concerned, and yet the more immediate future as we see them introduced with the word now, immediately temporal word now, these things are coming, speaking of the invasion and coming exile to Babylon, in fact, in verse 10, saying that they will go dwell in the field, go to Babylon. And then also speaking of the Assyrian invasion, which would be, in fact, driven off before the later Babylonian invasion, which would take them into exile. Well, those behind, the prophet returns now, as it were, for a fresh pass over the future, over what is to come, beginning then with this declaration to muster yourselves in troops, daughter of troops, moving swiftly to the new note that we have then in this prophecy, a new note for Micah, which is the note of the one. From you, one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. Before we have had hope generally of salvation, of God acting, of salvation and hope coming, but now we have that that hope focused upon this singular figure, this one, who is not named here as the Messiah, but is quite obviously that figure, the Messiah, which we see developed, articulated elsewhere in other prophets as well, which is then comes in the flesh in the form of Jesus Christ. In fact, upon Jesus' birth, of course, when Herod is looking for baby Jesus to kill him, and he goes to the religious leaders and says, well, where is Jesus going to be born? Where is the Messiah to be born? What do they say? They quote this passage here, that from Bethlehem would come the Messiah. And that's why Herod, in Matthew 2, goes to Bethlehem seeking the Messiah. Even from that time before Christ, this was recognized as plainly being a messianic passage, speaking of that one, essentially in whom those earlier promises, the great promises of chapter 4, speaking of the church age, the earlier part of chapter 4, the one in whom, by whom, even for whom, those great promises would come to pass. So we'll look at this passage in that light, as introducing us to this figure, the one who will come forth. It begins rather briefly, in some ways just connecting back to those previous prophecies, 9 through 13 of the previous chapter, speaking of trouble, danger. Trouble and danger certainly felt by Micah's audience as presumably, depending on the timing, either their northern cousins in Israel had already been taken into exile in Assyria or were imminently about to meet that fate, and Judah also in great danger. And so Micah's audience is essentially, he acknowledges this danger. Muster yourselves in troops, daughter of troops. They have laid siege against us. With a rod they will smite the judge of Israel, which I take to mean simply the king. One of his roles was to judge Israel, smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. Great humiliation. They're not even, you know, it's not a warrior coming after you with a sword, you're falling in battle. The images of one utterly helpless being smacked around, literally, by his enemies. So beware, great humiliation is coming. Even though they would fight off the Assyrian invasion, though at great cost, they would be devastated by Babylon, ultimately taken into exile, even as we had prophesied in the previous chapter. So bad trouble is coming, we might say, in verse 1. Before we move on, just a quick note, depending on your translation, you may have something that just confuses you, as there's some reference, instead of daughter of troops, some reference to gashing or slashing yourself. This is where translation can be hard. And there's a similar Hebrew word that does mean to gash or to slash. Some translators take what's being said here essentially to call on Jerusalem to gash herself in mourning like pagan peoples would do. Honestly, it doesn't greatly change the meaning. Again, the senses of just great danger, great alarm. I do think the better translation is to call on them to muster themselves in troops of defense. I think that's, and again, that's what most translators take it as. But if you're confused, if you're like, where did this word come from? That's where it came from. And again, regardless of what the translation is, doesn't greatly change the meaning. But we move quickly past this warning of danger, this imminent danger, obvious danger that they're in. They will continue to move on to the introduction then in verse 2, of that one who is coming, that one who I will call the Messiah, even though, again, not denoted quite by that phrase here. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah. What is Bethlehem Ephrathah? Well, it's one of several Bethlehems in the nation of Israel. It's the Bethlehem from which David, the great King David, came. That man after God's own heart, that great king, until, of course, his great sin, his great fall with Bathsheba, who until that time typified almost perfectly that image of the righteous king who protects God's people, who brings justice, who brings protection, who is glorious. This is his city from which this next king comes. And yet the note is not only of glory, the city of David producing, one presumes, another glorious king, but also of humility. too little to be among the clans of Judah, like David himself, the youngest son of Jesse, from an insignificant family. This one also, who is to come, will come from a tiny little insignificant town, even though also the town from which the great King David come. This one, it says, sort of awkwardly, grammatically, from you, speaking of Bethlehem, from you, one will go forth for me. A lot of prepositions in there. But what's the idea? This one is coming from Bethlehem, but going for the Lord. This is the Lord's man who's coming from this little town. And from his goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. I think our last textual note for today. But it is interesting, actually, the word translated here, from long ago, from days of eternity, can mean, and sometimes does mean, from eternity, which would certainly, if you're from eternity, you're God, but also can mean, and also commonly does mean in other contexts, simply from long ago, from antiquity, so to speak. And you'll remember that David himself was several hundred years in the rearview mirror at this point. And many theologians, I would agree with them, would argue that actually Micah's audience likely would have heard this not as saying God himself is coming, but again an echo of David. Just as David walked these paths long ago, another champion is arising from those same great walking against sort of those historical paths of salvation that David trod. This one also is going to, as it were, go in his footsteps. Of course, we hear this and we recognize that there is a beautiful double meaning here. It was not only the Davidic figure from long ago from their perspective, but indeed actually one from eternity. So if they might have heard it as a reference simply to long ago David, we also, I think, very safely can hear it as speaking even of one from eternity, as in fact Christ would be when he came. Continues on then into verse 3. We've had this introduction of this coming one who will be the ruler for the Lord in Israel. But until that time, again, that note of trouble, he will give them up until this one comes. Speaks of she who is in labor having borne a child, perhaps a an echo of, or a pre-echo of Mary in particular. But I think more likely simply speaking of, personified Israel. The people of God, Israel, bring forth then from themselves, from the people of God, this Messiah. She who is in labor brings forth the Messiah. Then, this is a note that actually is often missed, but quite significant in the prophets. The remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. One of the major themes of the Messiah is of reunification. At this point, again, likely, Israel has already been taken away into Assyria. Certainly, they've been taken away into apostasy, spiritually speaking, and likely physically also into exile. And so this one who is coming will reunite. And it's noteworthy, in fact, if you look in Acts, Luke is very aware of that role of the Messiah of uniting northern and southern kingdoms into one people. You know, where does the gospel go? Out into Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and then to all the earth. That is what Christ tells his followers to do. That is what, in fact, historically they do as they go to Samaria, the old capital of the northern kingdom, reap a harvest of belief there as they begin to expand the gospel into all the world. So Israel is promised that the remainder of his brethren, in their mind, surely simply the northern kingdom would be brought back, as in fact they were. But of course, we know we also are those lost brothers, those ones who Christ goes out not merely to the northern kingdom, but into all the world, to those who he calls brothers and saves and brings in, returning to the sons of Israel, those children of Abraham, by faith. So again, a meaning for them and a deeper, more beautiful meaning for us. Continues on from bringing back the remainder of his brethren, picks up the imagery of a shepherd, which if you remember our sermon speaking of the chapter 3 in particular, condemning the false shepherds of Israel, those shepherds who abused the sheep of Israel, this one will be a true shepherd. Why? Because he goes in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain, that is, they will rest secure in his care because he will be a good shepherd and indeed At that time, he will be great, not merely good, but great, able to save, able to protect. Protect them not only in Israel, but even to the ends of the earth. And again, here echoes there of the Great Commission, sending his disciples to the very ends of the earth to bring in those who he makes his brothers. And then we, as it were, sort of have a hinge here. This one will be our peace. Looking back, the verses we have passed over are well summarized, that this one, the hoped for one, will be the peace of God's people. And yet also it turns us then to these coming verses as we have this description of how he will be peace to his people, basically through successful war. He will conquer their enemies. And it speaks of the Assyrian invading the land, trampling on their citadels. It speaks of 7 shepherds, 8 leaders of men raised up. They will, play on words, they will shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword. The land of Nimrod at its entrances, he will deliver us from the Assyrian. Note again, there's these shepherds, these leaders, yet it is the one who delivers God's people. And so you have then this peace, this rescue through a war, through conflict. And I would note, incidentally, we'll return to this scene. In fact, I find this little image of this one, the one from Bethlehem Ephrathah, the one who's going to be peace to God's people, essentially destroying the Assyrian. Very evocative image, which I want to return to and examine more in a few minutes. But for the moment, I'll simply say this. If you were in Micah's audience, you would have heard this likely as a literal reference to protection from Assyria. I'll give you a little Cliff Notes hint. I don't take it primarily now as being about rescue specifically from Assyrians. But even Micah's audience, who would have been much more concerned about Assyria, if I were to come to you and say, guess what, you don't need to worry about Assyrians, you're not going to breathe that much of a sigh of relief. They're not a pressing threat for you. For Micah's audience, they were. To hear a promise of salvation from the Assyrian, that was their great enemy. That was the one who had just destroyed or was destroying their northern cousins, threatening them, was about to engulf their capital city. This would be a great promise of imminent rescue to them. And yet, even to that audience, there is a hint here of perhaps of something more. Something more. And there's a few things I want to draw to your attention. First, this statement of raising up. And again, it's interesting. These ones, it says, we will raise up. And that's Israel speaking. When the Assyrian invades our land, from the people will be raised up 7 shepherds and 8 leaders of men. What's with that? It is, is it 7? Is it 8? Is it 15? What are we talking about? And if we think about how, especially in prophecy, Scripture often uses numbers, we know that 7 is very often the number of completeness, of fullness, of all that you could possibly need in Scripture. And then we also find 8 used as even more, even better. As, for example, Christ, we know, was raised on the 8th day. And so you have then here imagery that might somehow call to mind of some army led by 7 men or 8 men or 15 men or something. But I think it would very, very easily be heard, even by Micah's immediate audience, as simply enough. That enough leaders, more than enough, all that are needed to lead God's people will be raised up from them. It will be more and it will be enough and more. 7, even 8 shepherds, leaders. But again, these leaders who are under the one who saves, he will deliver us, even also as the 7 shepherds and 8 leaders of men, who I take to be sort of ideally the same, just a sufficiency of leadership. So there's sort of a fuzziness there that Micah's audience might have said, I don't know. I don't know that we're talking about specific men, but a more ideal prophetic image of leaders against our enemies. And also this rather anachronistic reference to the land of Nimrod. What is Nimrod? Well, Nimrod comes up in Genesis 10 in the genealogy of Noah's wicked son, Ham. Nimrod was the mighty hunter before the Lord. Not in a good way, who founded first Babylon, and those southern cities of Mesopotamia that become the Babylonian Empire, but then also goes and founds cities that become part of the Assyrian Empire. So he's sort of the fuzzy historical figure about which we know nothing beyond Genesis 10, who is, as it were, the grandfather of both the Assyrian Empire, the great enemy of Micah's day, and the Babylonian Empire, the great enemy to come. And so there is a sense in which, literally, this would seem to, you know, we could take this as being protection against not only Assyria, but Babylon. But if we think of, again, sort of the feel of it, it makes it a little fuzzier. It makes it a little bit more sort of vaguely prophetic of the enemies generally of God's people. Maybe not a specific reference just, well this guy is going to save you from Assyria specifically. It gets a little bigger, a little deeper, if we could say, as we think of even Nimrod, the great granddaddy of all of the enemies of God's people at that time. So we have these sort of fuzzy ideal leaders, a fuzzy father of evil against God's people in this vision, which might have raised questions, even again for Micah's audience, of is there something more meant here than simply protection from Assyria? Though I would note, in fact, the Assyrian invasion was driven back. Again, historically, this did occur, but one might hear something more even in Micah's day. And of course, following from that, then we have a sort of a postscript, this paradoxical postscript of the promise, very parallel if you look at the phrasing here. The remnant of Jacob among the peoples, both begin that way, verses 7 and verses 8. But then one promise is that you'll be like dew, and the other is you'll be like a ravaging lion. It's rather discordant. If I was grading the essay, I would say mixed metaphors here. What are you trying to accomplish? But God's obviously trying to accomplish something because he gives those twin images. And for Micah's audience, you know, presumably they would say, well, there's something here maybe about the Abrahamic promise of being blessings to the nation, but also we're not weak, we're strong against our enemies. I'm not quite sure. But there's that note both of a refreshing to the peoples and also ruling, resisting, dominating the peoples. It's very interesting, again, I think when we reflect that we're speaking of the church under the Messiah, some very interesting things to reflect on in a moment. But first, what would this prophecy, what would these foretellings of what is to come, of the hoped for one and what he would accomplish, what would this give Micah's audience? Because remember, God didn't just have Micah shout at the Judeans and they're like, I have no idea what's happening, and then it just comes to us and now we get it. It was something for them. For God's people also. What would they have received from this prophecy? Well, first, a specific promise of one to come. I mean, that's encouraging. You don't know when he'll come. You don't know a lot about him. But you know God is going to send somebody. God has one coming for you, for your people. Maybe not in your lifetime. But God cares enough about his people. There's one in the future with a sign on him. This is the one you're waiting for. That's hope for them. And in fact, a number of details, again, as we already saw, the detail about Bethlehem, still remembered, even in Herod's day when Jesus was born. We know it's going to be, this one will be a very Davidic figure from Bethlehem's, from the town of Bethlehem, a shepherd, like David was a shepherd. He's God's man. He will go forth for me to be a ruler in Egypt. He's one who will restore the lost brethren, bring back the people of God to him. And he's one who's going to bring peace, though even peace through conflict. Specifics to say, the Lord remembers you, the Lord has a plan. And not only a plan, but a plan which vindicates their God's covenant faithfulness. Because this is the time of basically, generally, though Hezekiah is the glorious exception, generally fairly pathetic kings. Truly pathetic in Israel, but even generally pretty pathetic in Judah. And if you're a faithful Jew, one who believes in the hope of Yahweh God, you would say, what has become of the promise to David? The great promise in 2 Samuel 7, as the Lord comes to David and promises him, 2 Samuel 7, verse 12, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. What's become of that? We've got these pathetic, immoral losers on the throne of David. Have you forgotten God? Micah says, here's no, I haven't forgotten. God has not forgotten. There will yet be a new David, a descendant who is even more, even better than David, who is yet from David in fulfillment of those covenant promises. So not only a hope for a man, but a reminder that their God has not forgotten those promises to his people. And what does that give them fundamentally? It gives them hope. Take this idea and think of the figures of the book of Daniel. Daniel himself, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Those are men with hope in the face of exile, in the devastation and death of Babylon. They have a confidence they've not been forgotten. They have a confidence their God is faithful, their God is powerful, their God will save them. They've not yet seen the one come, but they have been encouraged by reminders like this that one is coming. God has not forgotten his promises. God's people needed these words. And when God's people need words, he gives them. He gives them what they need to hear. And so even though there are such a lack of specifics here, there was enough. Enough that you yet had faith in Israel as God, by his Spirit, through the word, maintained that faith so that there were yet believers even, when Christ comes. What does he find? Faithful, think of Simeon, think of Anna in the temple. Believers yet hoping for this one to come because God had given them promises that he would be faithful. And then they saw that faithfulness come to pass. So that, really, you could almost wrap up now. Maybe you're like, oh, wrap up now. But I think there is more here as well. Take that, reflect on that, what it was for Micah's audience. But I want us to work with this imagery from the latter half of this prophecy for a few minutes at least. It has been to me, reflecting on it this week, a great encouragement. Source of confidence and of joy as I think about this imagery of our king harrying the Assyrian. And I want to give it to you as a hope and a confidence as well. Well, not me, God. But to reflect together on this imagery and how we may take it up, what it means, what it says for us, how we are to think about ourselves in our place as the people of God under that Messiah about which you and I know far more than Micah's audience would know. And a good rule when we look at God's word, at prophecy and other things, it's not always immediately clear. Again, if I was Micah's audience, there would be a number of things I would be a little fuzzy, a little foggy on. Quite a few details that I wouldn't get. But at least I would have a picture of a great king beating my enemies who want to destroy me. I would get that, at least. And a good rule with God's word is that when things are fuzzy, when they come more into focus with the passage of time or fresh revelation or what have you, they will either be as it was foretold, as you would have expected, or better. Those are really the only, we have a good God and a powerful God. It will either be what you would think it would be based on the words or better. Think of even back to the very beginning in the garden. What is God's warning to Adam and Eve? The day you eat of it, you will die. He could have just, you're done, no more people. That's the end. He maintains the word. They die in cutting off, being cut off from him, death being introduced into the world. And yet, even though the word is true, in its actual coming about, it is less bad, more good, more gracious than it might have been based on the warning. God is gracious in the working out of those words. Or similarly, the promise of the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. There's a lot of detail left out. One perhaps pictures, a great human champion who destroys enemies. It's hard to read that and say, well, God's going to become a man. And he's going to die on a cross and bear my sins. But when the thing that is unclear comes clear, it is better. It is better than you would have imagined. And so that is a good sort of hermeneutic for thinking about prophecy, is that when God's prophecies come true, they will either be as you would expect them to look, or better. So, as we look at this picture, if we imagine the confidence, the reassurance, the hope that would come from the image to Micah's audience, from the image of, okay, one day, these horrible, roving, evil bands ravaging our land, taking our brothers and sisters into captivity, threatening our children, they'll be driven away and subdued. That hope, that confidence should be for us multiplied more as we see the full revelation and development of this imagery. I think it is clear that this picture of the one subduing Assyria through his seven shepherds and eight leaders of men harrying the land of Nimrod, I think it is fairly clear, if this is a messianic prophecy, which it plainly is, that this is not merely a literal description. After all, Assyria had ceased to function as any sort of a serious threat by the time Christ came. And so either Micah got it wrong, this is not what the Messiah is going to do, I think we can safely write that off, or perhaps in some way Assyria will revive in the future. I suppose you could read it this way, that at some point in the future, Assyria will revive, threaten the church, and the Messiah will ride in on a horse and save us. Literal Assyria seems a little bit difficult to imagine. And it also means that this prophecy has for us been laying dormant, meaning nothing until that point for 2,000 years. It has no reference to anything. So I don't think we're really talking about literal Assyria. I think we're talking rather about Assyria, even as that reference to Nimrod suggests, that reference to the one who is the great granddaddy of the enemies of God's people. We're talking here about a defense against a protection against the enemies of God's people generally. And as we reflect then upon this, well, what is this? What is this telling us? It reminds us simply this, that in Christ Jesus, we have a new kind of fighting and a new kind of winning that is better than what an Israelite would have expected from hearing these words. Christ is not less of a victorious protective king because there are no Assyrians around for him to hit with a sword. He has inaugurated a new sort of fighting and a new sort of victory that is better and greater than what could have been imagined if we think only of the Assyrian. Think of Christ's words at the end of his ministry, as he is being arrested, as the servants of the high priest and others grab him, and one of his disciples strike them with a sword. What does Jesus say to him? Put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scriptures be fulfilled, which say that it must happen this way? He has 12 legions of angels or more. If he wants to smack people with swords, he's prepared to do so. But that's not how he fights. That's not how he wins. How does he fight? How does he win? What does Hebrews tell us? Hebrews 5, describing the ministry, the work on earth of our Savior. 5, beginning at verse 7, in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. How did Christ win? What were his weapons of his warfare? Weakness, humiliation, suffering in perfect reliance upon his God, that one for whom he came, to quote Micah. That's how Christ fought. And indeed, not only he, but those who follow after him. Paul, in Ephesians 6, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And when we hear the church described in its victory in Revelation 12, what are we told, speaking of Satan? They overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. Naturally, our flesh rebels against the idea of being heroes by getting run over. We rebel against it because it seems, well, stupid. How do you win? How do you conquer? By getting killed. Are you smarter than God, though? This is how he fought with Christ. This is how he tells us to fight as well. It doesn't just seem ridiculous, though. It seems pathetic. Do you want to be a loser? Well, Christ literally was a loser, and then won in a big way by being a loser to the world. He was hung on a cross, vanquished, destroyed, and yet in his faith, raised up to great victory and glory to become the name above every name at which every knee will bow. If we could say it in Christ, this kind of fighting works. You know, if you think about the history of military history, there are new kinds of fighting that are introduced that are better. And if you wait, if you fight the old way, you're a fool, and then you're dead. For example, the French in World War II, what did they have? They had their great Maginot Line, 280 miles of fortifications, forts, machine gun turrets, barbed wire, and the German panzer said, well, we'll go around that, and they destroyed France. And you know what? We don't build fortifications so much anymore because there's a better way of fighting, even just humanly speaking. When a better way of fighting comes in, the old passes away and the new comes. We fight in different ways as we discover better ways to fight, even humanly speaking. Well, I submit to you that Jesus Christ shows us a better way of fighting, a better way of winning against the true enemies of our souls. Those enemies, Satan himself, who were told as a result of the disciples' ministry, even perhaps some of those first seven shepherds and eight leaders of men who were raised up from the people of God, what does Christ say of Satan? That he sees him fall from heaven like lightning because of the disciples' ministry. Revelation 20 speaks of Satan bound, the great enemy, the accuser of our souls. I was reading recently, some of you know, Daniel Jazowski, the young missionary aviator, who worships with us when he's home on furlough from Papua New Guinea. I was reading his newsletter, and he had a story of a young man, a man named Pastor David, Papua New Guinean minister. Pastor David was falsely accused by people opposed to the church, sentenced to prison. He was imprisoned in jail with criminals, and he began seeking to minister to them. And they said, we've been praying for a pastor in this jail. We need a pastor in here. And they began coming to him. The guards said, this is great. They began shepherding entire cell blocks to him so he could preach to them in jail. And after a number of months, he emerged praising God and glorifying God for the opportunity to bring the gospel to hardened prisoners in jail. I thought, wow, I would like to have faith like that. And then I thought, huh, I wonder how long the gospel's been in Papua New Guinea. Just over 150 years. A land of utter pagans until exactly 151 years ago. Last year they had 150-year anniversary celebrations of the coming of the first Protestant missionaries with the London Missionary Society to Papua New Guinea. Many of them died naturally or by being killed by the pagans they ministered to. And after 150 years today, 96% of those in Papua New Guinea identify as Christian. Now, not all of those, are true believers. There's yet work to be done. That's why Daniel's there and many others. But to go from an utterly pagan land in 150 years to a faith where most at least identify as Christian and you have believers like Pastor David, that's because Satan is bound. Because he cannot hold back those in his grip. He cannot keep the dead dead because of the power of Christ. That's victory. That's victory that is not achieved with a sword. But that's more than a sword. That's glorious. That's how Christ wins, how Christ fights. Because Satan is bound by his attack. Think of the world. As we go to that, to go into the world, facing those powers, those as Paul says in Ephesians 6, you know, the powers, principalities of darkness, we go into the world, and we go to a world that cannot resist us, that is able to, that must fall before the prayers, before the sacrifice of God's people. Think of your own flesh, your own natural inclinations that would overcome you, overpower you, were it not for the power of God, your King, who rules and subdues all our enemies, both external and internal. Reflecting on this passage, I was particularly struck, actually, even just by the hope that having a great and powerful King gives, particularly in family life, in living together. It's interesting, one of the trends that are striking to read about is the fact that young people just aren't getting married anymore. I think part of that is because they're scared of being sinners stuck with other sinners. That's a scary thing. You think about, I'm stuck with you for life, and I stink, and you stink. And how's that going to work? Well, it can only work by God's grace, because there is one subduing my flesh and my wife's, one teaching me, making me new. And that's why we have to take this passage and think about it, why we have to reflect on the fact we have a King who rules. Because think of the Old Testament when the enemies were a little bit more literal and physical. What is the difference? You know, in the initial chapters of 1 Samuel, when you see David winning great victories over Goliath and God's enemies, the enemies of his people, Jonathan defeating the Philistines, while Saul sits under a tree. Why is Saul under a tree? Because he doesn't think that the king, the true king of Israel, Yahweh God, will fight for him. He's not confident. He stays under his tree time and again in the reign of Saul because he doesn't think getting up will be worth it. And take this old prophecy from Micah to know that your Messiah makes getting up from your tree worth it, whether it be to, you know, to witness to that person who seems hopeless, whether it is to fight to love your husband or your wife when you realize, well, I can't, I don't even like you. But the Lord can change that heart, your heart. And it may be a glorious victory, and oh, this or that we achieve. And you know, a month from now, we say, wow, what the Lord has done. Or sometimes the king knows that you're going to fight for the rest of your life. Maybe that's the fight. But either way, you fight under a victorious king against enemies external and internal. Your king is harrying the land of Nimrod with the sword. You are under one who makes you do in the land refreshment to those around you and a lion also against the enemies of your soul. We have a good king. We have a great king. So, against your enemies, whatever they are, take up the sword. Take up the sword of faith, the sword of the Spirit, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, and fight under our great Messiah King.